Louisiana.
Thank you, Ted. Let's start Matthew 26, Jesus' trial. Matthew 26, 57. They laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Verse 58. Peter followed him from afar under the high priest's palace and went in. And I'm going to skip through some of this so that we're not reading everything, but verse 59, the chief priest, elders, all the council, that's the Sanhedrin, and that's a group of 70, sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but they didn't find any. At last came two false witnesses, that's verse 60. They lay several charges at his feet, and that is, he was going to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Verse 62, the high priest arose. Do you have anything to say? What's your answer? Jesus held his peace, verse 63. 64, Jesus makes a comment about the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest tears his clothes. Verse 69, Peter sat outside in the palace. This is the situation where Peter ends up denying him. Verse 70, he denied them. This fellow was, they claim that he was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. Verse 75, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. In Luke, you see that Jesus looks Peter in the eye. And without going there for sake of discussion time. So we've got Jesus' trial. Peter's a witness to this trial. We've got one other person there, and that's found in John 18. If you turn over there. John 18, 16, or 15, Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple who was known unto the high priest. Peter stood outside the door. Then the other disciple who was known unto the high priest spoke unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. This is setting up Peter and this other disciple. Most people think it's John. Some people think it is a different disciple. But regardless, we've now got two witnesses observing Jesus' trial. Verse 19, the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples, of his doctrine. Jesus gives an answer and so forth. So we've got Peter and probably John. If you turn to John 19, let's go to verse 26. Jesus saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. He said unto his mother, woman, behold their son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and out came blood and water. Verse 35, he that saw it bore record. His record is true. And he knows that what he saw or said is true, that you might believe. Go to John chapter 21, second to last verse, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know his testimony is true. The fact that there a we is inserted here, there's one disciple that writes this book, and then there's another group of people who assert to his testimony, the fact that it's true. Let's go to Acts 3. Acts 3:12. You've got Peter and John. You can see in verse 11, Peter and John had just healed the lame man. Verse 13, when Peter saw it, he answered, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate." Verse 14, "You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So Peter and John are claiming to be witnesses of this crucifixion. Go to Acts 5, verse 32. Actually, I'll set it up before we read verse 32. You've got Peter and John were thrown into prison. It says Peter and the apostles. I'm going to presume John is one of those apostles. Verse 24, the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things. They wonder where Peter and John are. Verse 25, "Behold, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Verse 27, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council," the Sanhedrin. "And the high priest asked them, 'Did we not command you that you should not teach in this name? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Which he's simply saying what he said back at the trial before Pilate. We didn't read that, but "his blood be on us and our children." It's kind of ironic that Caiaphas, the high priest, is saying that here. Continuing, verse 29 in Acts 5:29. Peter says, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things." That's verse 32. Let's go back to Acts 2. Acts 2:22. "You men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Verse 23, I'm skipping down. "By wicked hands, him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter is laying this crucifixion right at the feet of those 16 nations there at Pentecost. "You have taken and by wicked hands and slain." And notice how Peter never, in Acts, he never goes back to Pilate. He goes to the people. He goes at Pentecost. He goes to Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin. And he goes to Solomon's portico. We're going to see that in a minute in Acts chapter 3. "By wicked hands have crucified and slain, who God has raised up." Skip down to verse 32. "This Jesus has God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses." So Peter claims in no less than three places, if not four, that he's a witness. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it. And that's 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 1. "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So Peter and John and even Luke are attesting the fact that they are witnesses. Acts 1:8. Jesus turns to his apostles right before he is about to ascend into heaven. You receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He's only repeating or reminding them what he told them back in Acts chapter 24. In Acts 24, verse 46, thus it is written, and it behooved the Christ to suffer. This is obviously after his resurrection, right before he's about to ascend into heaven. To behoove the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So we've established that Peter and John are at Jesus' trial. We've established that Peter and this other disciple, who's probably John, is at Jesus' crucifixion, sees the spear stuck into his side. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation 1:7. John brings that point up again about the spear in his side. Behold, he comes with the clouds. Every eye will see him. They also who pierced him. So John brings this point up again in the opening chapter of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 10:11. Revelation 10:11, John has just eaten a little book. It made his stomach bitter. It was sweet to the mouth, but stomach was bitter. And then he's told, you must prophesy again against many people, nations, tongues, and kings. Peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, how's John going to prophesy again unless he gets off the island of Patmos, which is where he sees the revelation? And where did he first prophesy against people, ethnos, nations, tongues, and kings? Well, we just read it in Acts. If you trace it back to Acts, you've got the people. That's in Acts 2. So let's go. You can keep your finger in Revelation 10:11. And in Acts, I'm sorry, this is the ethnos. Acts 2:5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Judeans, devout men out of every ethnos under heaven. So this is setting up the first time that John prophesied against and said, look, you need to repent of crucifying Christ. Verse 6, there was a noise abroad. The multitude came together. They were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language, tongues. So you've got 16 different nations there. They're hearing him speak all in the same language, but they do have different tongues. And I think this is what John in Revelation 10:11 is, which is pointing out that you must prophesy against the tongues. In the people, that's in Acts 3. So Acts 3:11, the lame man who was healed beheld Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's. When Peter saw it, you men of Israel. So what he's doing, when John gets this vision, they're setting up, they're showing you how the people found in Revelation 10:11, also found in Acts 3:11, the ethnos found in Acts 2:5, the tongues found in Acts 2:6, and then we've got the kings. And that's in Acts 4:26. I'll start at verse 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David, why did the heathen rage? The people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. There we've got the kings of the earth. And this is referring to the crucifixion, because you'll see in verse 27, for truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people, were gathered together. Notice the gathering together is playing off of that quote from Psalms 2, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they've gathered together against his Lord and Christ, which then becomes part of the theme of Revelation 11. So let's turn. You should probably keep your fingers in Acts 4 because we're going to go back to that. But in Revelation 11, we've got in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. So you've got the two witnesses that are going to prophesy. So these witnesses are prophesying really against having crucified Jesus. And that's set up by verse 8, Revelation 11, 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Most scholars cannot agree as to what city this is where our Lord was crucified, just to give you a warning, because they do not believe Jerusalem is the city where our Lord was crucified. But John could have used a different term than where our Lord was crucified. He could have used a term like the holy city, or maybe he could have even said Jerusalem. But he uses the phrase where our Lord was crucified, which is really setting up what his witnessing is about, that crucifixion. So in Revelation 11:3, I'll give power unto my witness and they will prophesy. So the prophesying of Revelation 10:11, where he says you must prophesy again against many peoples, etc. The reason, going back to that point about against, the reason I say it's against is that same phrase is found in, at the Greek level, it's found in Ezekiel 4:7. And Ezekiel prophesies against the city of Jerusalem. So this is not a proper translation where in King James, and some of them have concerning or to or something like that. But the clear Greek states that it should be against. And it's evidenced by the Ezekiel 4:7. So, continue with Revelation 11:4. There are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing, or these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Standing before the God of the earth. That phrase is found in another place in the Gospels. And that's Jesus is speaking to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. He gives them the Olivet Discourse. This is found in Luke 21. At the end of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says to them, "Watch, pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." To most people, that's probably a little throwaway phrase or a phrase that is just signifying something. But the fact that it ties into this point about Revelation 11, 4, these are the two olive trees, two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And the fact that it's the same two sets of people, or the same two people, Peter and John, I think gives it another point, adding to the fact that he's referring to them as the two witnesses. If you look through the Gospels, you'll see that what Jesus does, he's constantly setting them up to be the two witnesses. From the very time that he picks them as apostles, he's already set them up as the two witnesses. The reason I can say that, and I don't have time to develop it, is the way that Matthew 3, Matthew 4 lead up to these events in Revelation 11. There are probably 12 to 15 corollaries between the two. The strongest corollary is the kingdoms of the cosmos in Matthew 4, 8 and Revelation 11, 15. That corollary between what Satan, the Diablos, promises to Jesus in the wilderness is right at the heart of Jesus' whole mission. So when he promises them the kingdoms of the cosmos, Jesus receives those kingdoms of the cosmos here in Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven. The kingdoms of the cosmos, or world, is how King James has it. The Greek word is cosmos. But that kingdoms of the cosmos is the people, is what that is. And Matthew 4 sets that up with the Galilee of the Gentiles, or the Galilee of the ethnos, and the people, the laos, which is people, the people who sat in darkness. But here, he receives them. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And think about that phrase. We just read that phrase, our Lord and his Christ, back in Acts 4. 426, I'm sorry. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Peter also repeats that in Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. All right, let's go to Matthew 27. And this is back to the cross scene. And this is kind of dovetailing off to the issue of repentance. Because Peter asked for repentance in Acts 2. You've got in Matthew 27, verse 49. And there in verse 49, you've got a phrase, the rest, in the King James. The rest, that Greek phrase right there is the remnant. That's how Paul uses it, as the remnant. That rest. And this is where the remnant failed. The remnant said, let it be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. The remnant is mocking Jesus, unfortunately. The same Greek phrase, or the same Greek term, the remnant, is found in Revelation 9. Verse 20. The reason I'm bringing this up, because it's because of the repentance point about it, and the fact that with repentance, God gives many opportunities to repent. And Revelation 11 is basically the last opportunity to repent before 70 AD happens, before that city where our Lord was crucified is ultimately brought down. Revelation 9:20, the remnant, or the rest, of the men who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. And without continuing, because I'm focusing on the remnant, go into Revelation 11, verse 13. Revelation 11:13. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Notice the phrase 7,000 fell. Who remembers in the Old Testament where you had 7,000 who did not bow their knee to Baal? And that's the Elijah story, where you've got Elijah bemoaning the fact that he's the only one. And God says, no, I've got 7,000. Paul brings this point up in Romans 11 about the remnant. And I think this is the reason why Romans 11 ties into this. But I'll read the verse in Romans 11:4. Really starting in verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. Dig down your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life. What says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Revelation 11:13, you've got in the earthquake, 7,000 men die. But the remaining remnant do repent, and they give glory to God. Now, the word repent is not mentioned there in Revelation 11:13, but giving glory to God is equated to repenting, as found by Revelation 16:9, where men were scorched with great heat, blasphemed the name of God, who had power over the plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So, I would say that you can equate giving glory to God of heaven as a repentance. So they go from the cross at Matthew 27, where that remnant is mocking Jesus on the cross, to where they do not repent in Revelation 9:20, to where they do repent in Revelation 11:13. In Revelation 11:18, you've got a phrase, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. That's another tie-in to Acts 4, where you've got the heathen rage. And I bring that up because it's just one more point with respect to showing that Acts 2, 3, and 4, and even 5 have got the same point in mind that Revelation 11 has got in mind. I'm going to take questions. If anybody has any questions or comments. Even an observation. Ethan?
So your main thrust is that you're trying to demonstrate that it had to have been Paul or John and Peter that were the two witnesses.
Peter and John, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And to me, what got me started on this whole thing was Revelation 10:11. You must prophesy again to the people, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, how's John going to get off of Patmos and then prophesy again? Unless he's doing it in Revelation 11. So, and then you also asked the question, where did he do it the first time? The fact that they've got the word again in there, it begs the question as to when did he do it the first time? And you can see it played out in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5. So
John, so he wrote Revelations after Patmos, I guess, because he says, as you know, I was in Patmos. In other words, he didn't actually write Revelation in Patmos, did he? Or did he write it after it, maybe before 70 AD?
Well, whether he did or not, that to me, I can go either way with that, because that doesn't establish, you know, let's say it's not a theological incident. But I would say that the bigger point is, why is he on Patmos? And what he states is that he's on Patmos for the word of God. That's Revelation 1:9. And the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those are the two reasons he gives. And if you look at the Old Testament prophets, any time that God brings them somewhere, it states the word of God, that they are to receive the word of God. So there are first century fathers or second century fathers who say that he was exiled there because of a different Caesar, whether it's Domitian or Nero or whatever. But the bigger point is that he's there. The reason he states it is he's there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus.
Yeah, and that's not insignificant. It kind of goes again to how sometimes we're led to think certain ways when we read something. Because what you say in there too is that just because the word says here, I, John, who also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony. It doesn't even mean that he was there any time after that or anywhere in between. He was there when he received that, and that's kind of the end of that.
And he had to get off because he had to prophesy again.
Yeah. Prophesy through the letter, the epistle.
Well, and that's where a lot of people take it. But he prophesied face-to-face the first time. And prophesying is he's being a witness. So the first time he prophesied in Acts, went to Solomon's portico. There's huge significance there, because the two times Solomon's portico is mentioned is in John 10 with Jesus and in Acts 3. So the other thing is Jesus says a prophet's not going to die outside of Jerusalem. So people that have made the point to me, I've had friends that say, look, he died in Ephesus, according to the church fathers. Jesus said, number one, you're going to die. He told James and John, the two brothers, you will drink of the same cup. That's Luke 9. You will drink of the same cup as me. baptized with the same baptism, referring to his death, and a prophet in Luke 13, I think it is, cannot die out of Jerusalem.
And adding to Leon's question, to think that the book of Revelation was written after AD 70, you'd have to equate that with a New York Times writer writing the history of New York after 9/11 and not mentioning what happened.
Right. Right. And he's told to measure the temple. We didn't read that. Revelation 11, 1 and 2.
Absolutely.
He's told to measure the temple. He's told to leave out the courtyard. And I didn't make this point, but in Matthew 26, Peter goes into the courtyard. That is where they had the trial, was in that courtyard. And John is told to measure the temple, but leave the courtyard out, because that's for the Gentiles to trample. Matt?
Gentiles to trample, as in Titus and his army, right?
That's what I would equate it to. And I'm okay with that. I'm not quite sure.
But if that's the case, then that is also another testimony to this being written.
The AD 70. Yeah. Yeah. The other thing that goes along with the dating of it is there are seven books. In my opinion, there's seven books written after the book of Revelation. That's a whole nother talk. But the seven books written after are in the exact order: Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And all seven of those books reference stuff that is found in the book of Revelation, and only found in the book of Revelation. It's the commentary on it. And if you notice the way they've set those books aside, it's as if somebody had that thought. They call them the Catholic epistles. It's as if somebody had set that apart, realizing the commentary that they give on Revelation is to support. The book of James refers to probably four or five or six concepts found only in the book of Revelation. Matt?
Is there any strength to your argument, or the two witnesses at the end of John chapter 21, where Jesus calls Peter to follow him, and then the disciple whom Jesus loved, assuming that was possibly John, being told, chastised, let's say, when Peter says, why is this guy following me? And Jesus says to him, what is it to you that he remaineth until I come? I mean, does that emphasize the timing of, let's say, John's prophecy as a witness and the second coming?
That, I've wrestled with that. I do think that the three times Jesus asks him, do you love me? And notice how he calls him, we go talk about this name thing. He calls him Simon, but he had already named him to Cephas or Petros. Why is he calling him Simon? That's something that's just, now the writer calls him Peter, but Jesus says Simon. And after Peter cries or whatever, I guess he wept, I forget the exact story, then the writer puts in there something. He says, he changes it to Peter. Goes back to Petros. And then there's a Greek word in there, epistrophe. Epistrophe is conversion in English. It's repenting. The writer, the translators miss the theological significance by they just say Peter turned. As if he's looking one way and he turned the other. I think that's the point, yeah. I think that's the point being made, especially given the particular word that's used. Yeah. It's found in John 12:40, where Jesus says, lest they turn. They have eyes that they can't see, ears they can't hear. Lest they turn and be converted. That's the
word.
And that's the same exact Greek word. It's used a number of times like that. So, any other questions? The goal with this is to show that within the Bible itself, you can find huge clues. The way this is written, these guys are writing this knowing full well the end point. And the Gospels, Acts, and even the other epistles, the Gospels especially, they are setting up the book of Revelation. If you take the Gospel of Matthew and look and see how many times it refers to something in Revelation, in and of itself, not referred to in other three Gospels, and Mark, and Luke, and John. It is an amazing study to see how they are laying a foundation for the book of Revelation.
And what you're saying is laying the foundation for the book of Revelation as being the revealing that this is about to happen.
Yeah, the timing statements in Revelation, the things which must shortly take place, I mean, you just can't get around that. I quit arguing with people about that, the timing statements, because it's so clear in the Greek. And right now they're trying to take words like mello, which is about to, the Greek word mello, they're trying to change the definition. That's what they're doing. But when I do my studies, I almost never look at a Bible dictionary. I look at how did these writers use it.
You've got to be real careful about the ones that are online also.
Yeah.
The ones that are online have been changed. I'm telling you, Strong's online is not the same as the printed Strong's.
Amen.
Yeah.
So then what is your take on it must shortly take place?
Exactly that. It's very clear. It's, you know, and they have phrases like, you see, Jesus predicts that he'll rise in 3 days. And nobody has a problem with saying, okay, 3 days or 3 days. They never apply that and say, oh, well, that must be 3,000 years.
Right.
Everybody agrees 3 days is 3 days. But when he says stuff like 1,000 years or generation, the word generation is not referring to this generation in their minds.
Or 1,200.
Yeah. God uses our calendar, the calendar, whether it's the solar, the lunar, whatever, but he uses a calendar that we can work with, not something that that we'll never be able to figure out. So, thank you.
All right. I am